I'm sure we've all had various things happening this morning, so just be aware of the beauty of the Lord and his peace. Father God, we just thank you so much that we have this wonderful opportunity of gathering together once again around your living word. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for that wonderful gift, really, that we have in our part of the world of having your word, the Bible, freely available. And Lord, there are so many who have it in their houses and do not avail themselves of it. Lord, let us have a hunger in our hearts always for your word, to learn more about you because it brings us closer to you. And so, Lord, this morning as we read from it, Lord, there's so many things in it. Just guide our hearts. Guide me, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that I will be sensitive to what you are wanting me to say. Lord, just open our ears and our eyes, that out of it all we might see Jesus and him glorified. And Lord, that you will just use me this morning. And Lord, just help me in all that I say and do, that it will might be to the honour and the glory of Jesus. Amen. Oh Lord, open my heart to the wonders of your word. And thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for this time that we can set aside this morning to be in one another's company as well as yours, Lord, that we gather round the feet of Jesus in fellowship. Amen. And Lord, we just look to you to feed us this morning. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, you might wonder why I've put all these parables here when we've just been doing all the churches. But I did come across an interesting sort of study that I went through and decided that I would actually put this in as well. Because the parables are about the church. And these letters are about the church. The parables about the people who are in the church. And each parable has something to say to us as part of the church, the body of Christ. And so it is relevant from that point of view of actually looking at some of the parables as well. I've decided that this letter to Laodicea could probably go on and on and on, actually, because there are so many things that we could actually come out of it because of the situation of that particular church. The fact that they had... I have this picture, really, of all the churches, and each one was significantly less, as it were, than the others, until we got to Philadelphia, when there seemed to be a big kind of change, a big push for the missionary outreach and magnifying Jesus and everything. But out of all of them, there seemed to be this downward spiral. Then we get to Philadelphia, pushing back against all of that, as it were. So I see the Holy Spirit at work in his church, coming against all the stuff that had gone wrong in the churches. And then we get from there, we get suddenly a huge downwards spiral by the time we get to Laodicea. And it's quite amazing, actually, that you get Philadelphia, the missionary church, as it were, in victory, overcoming, out speaking the word, preaching the gospel. At the same time, I believe the Christians within the church were being built up as well, because you have to have two. You have to have the gospel going out, but the believers have to be built up. In fact, the believers can't go out with the gospel unless the believers are being built up and they are full of the Spirit and going out in the word. And that seemed to be happening in the Philadelphian church, and Jesus was encouraging them. And then it seemed as though, because of that, suddenly there was a counterattack by Satan. And so from Philadelphia, you go to Laodicea. What a difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea. And Laodicea then seems to go down, down, down hill. In fact, to the degree that Christ is no longer in his church, but he's outside of his church. But the Laodiceans do not even see that. They think they're fine because they have everything that they need and they have their worship services and all the rest of it, as churches do. And yet they are without Christ, but they don't know it. And what a huge contrast between what's gone before and when we get to Laodicea. So then I thought, bearing that in mind, keeping that in the back of our minds, we're going to look at some of Jesus's teachings, because, of course, the epistles are Jesus's letters, his letters written to the churches for us to take on board. But he also made sure he spoke to the people as well, his disciples, that is, because as we see, we can actually, in a way, summarise the seven letters of the churches by looking at Matthew 13. So if we turn to Matthew 13, it would be a good idea, I think, if we kind of read. Remembering, of course, that all the multitudes were following Jesus, hundreds of them gathering together. That's why he's preached often from a boat, because his words would have echoed across the water. Water is a great sort of magnifier, a carrier of sound. And that's why, you know, because they didn't have microphones then, but obviously Jesus knew all about about what would carry his voice, and I'm sure he had a strong voice anyway. But, you know, water was the great thing. And here he is in a boat, and the multitudes were on the shore. And he spoke the first parable. And I would like somebody who would like to put their hand up and read from verse 3 to verse 9, please. Verse 3 to verse 9 of chapter 13. Oh, Keith, off you go.
Okay. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. But quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell amongst the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear.
Amen. Thank you. Notice what he says at the end there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, which is in these little epistles. It's sometimes good to make a note of that, underline it, or whatever, however you like to do it, either in your Bible or your notes. And it's a really good thing just to bear in mind. The other word I'd like you to make a note of and underline is the word birds in verse 4. Birds came and devoured them, and I'll explain why as we go along. Some of you might already know why anyway, but you know, whenever you come across that word in the Bible, underline it. So here we have the condition of the people's hearts. This is what it's all about, the hearts of the people. Just as these letters were addressing the hearts of the people in these churches, Jesus is giving these parables to explain what they were like. And as we know, in verse, just a minute, I'm going to go down the list, first of all, I think, because I've given you a list and I want you to understand. I would like you to put number 1 by the sower and the four soils, if you've got your notes. If you haven't, don't worry. because I might send you another copy of this, because I've made such a mess of it. So number one, sowing soils, and then that's verses 3 to 9. Then Jesus has a little gap, and in 10 to 17, he explains why he's going to speak in parables. Mm-hmm. And then, if you put a number one again by the verses 18 to 23, because that's the sower and the soils explained. So Jesus doesn't tell the parable and then explain it. He has a little interlude and then explains it. And we find this going all the way down this chapter 13. So in verses 24 to 30, I've put a number two against that, the tares and the wheat. Then you get two more parables. And then you have a little further explanation why Jesus is speaking in parables. And then right down in verses 36 to 43, I've linked them together and put number two again. It's because it's the tares and the wheat that Jesus explains. So he does his delivery and his explanation at different times. He doesn't do it all together. Mm-hmm. And then you get verses 44 and 45. Well, you've got the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, which are separate. And then you've got number three, I've put a number three, the dragnet, or the parable of the net, where you get the parable and the explanation all together. So three of the parables Jesus explains, four of them he does not explain. So the mustard seed, the woman and the leaven, and the treasure in the field, and the pearl of great price. He doesn't actually explain them at all. But we, again, I'll say we'll get to that. But I'm just giving you an overview of the whole chapter here of these things. But we're coming back now to the parables that Jesus told. We've just read the seeds. It's very self-explanatory. And I don't think I need to tell you what it means, because we all know that the seed, you know, is the word of God, and the sower is the sower of the seed, basically. And it's all the different kinds of hearts, if you like, or lives that the seed falls into. And then what happens to that seed, because it's either received well or it's not received well. It talks about neglect, which is the withering up and the drying up. And so we're given the word, but it's not always received. But we have to be very faithful in giving out the word anyway. You know, I know I don't need to go into a great long preach on that. And I think you can do your own digging as well. But let's go to verse 10. So verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Notice they say them. Why do you speak to them in parables? Because, of course, it's the multitudes who were listening. The disciples, I think, were closely near to Jesus. They might have all been in the boat together, but certainly they would have been very close to that boat. And so they're saying, why do you speak to all those people in parables? And then this is his answer. He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, the disciples, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." So what Jesus is saying here is he's giving them a little. He's giving them the parables here. He's giving them a message. Now, it depends on what you do with that message. If you do well with it, he'll give more. He'll give an abundance, because what they're doing is they're taking that message on board. They're allowing it to get dropped down into their heart. They're allowing it to take root and grow. And if they allow it to do that, he will be able to give more. So he doesn't give us revelation all at once. Of course not. But as we do our part in digging in the word, in reading the word, in praying, in asking for his revelation, in being sincere in our hearts, in asking him, Lord, what does this mean? Or what does this mean? I've got a little here. You've given me this verse, but mm-hmm. Can you tell me more? That's when the Holy Spirit will come and give more. So whoever has, if we have it and it's taken root, we will be given more. We will all be given more. And then we will be able to use that in our lives to help us to grow and to help other people grow. So the parables are given basically to those who are spiritually enlightened. The Holy Spirit has come and lightened up their lives and their hearts. And it says, so that we know the mysteries. Look, there are mysteries of the kingdom. The Bible is full of mysteries. I love it because it's like a treasure trail. You know, you on a treasure hunt, you go and find the first bit of treasure. I know that children used to do an Easter egg hunt. How very pagan. Anyway, there's this Easter egg hunt. And go out and find the first Easter egg. And that would lead on to the next one and the next one. But they'd have to go and look. They couldn't. If they sat on the front doorstep and waited for the eggs to come to them, they were never going to find them. And so this is it. It's like a treasure trail in the Bible, and it's just wonderful. Spiritual insight is what we should all be praying for and asking the Lord to lighten up our lives and our spirits with all of this. So in verse 13, he goes on and he says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And in them, so in these people who cannot seem to receive, the prophecy of Isaiah is actually fulfilled. Because what Jesus is quoting from now is the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. And notice that he does call Isaiah, Isaiah. And, you know, all this waffle about it not being Isaiah. We won't take any notice of that. But in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They can hardly hear with their ears. And they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So, but you have to remember, he's talking about two different kinds of people. He's talking about here, about the people who won't listen. They don't probably really want to understand, because he goes on and says, but, God's buts are really important. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. You see, Jesus here, we have to remember, he's not talking to the Gentiles. There probably weren't many Gentiles in that crowd anyway. We have to remember, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews.
Yes.
He's speaking to his own people, the Jews. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, those of you who are in my Bible study where we did the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, why was Jesus so upset? He said, because you of all people who study the scriptures and should know better, didn't recognize the time of my coming. Because in actual fact, there is a very easy way of knowing that Jesus turned up that day on exactly the day that was prophesied in the book of Daniel, exactly to the very day. So therefore, if they had really understood the scriptures, which came out of their nation through their own prophets, if they'd really understood it, they would have recognized him for who he was, and they didn't. And that's what this is all about here. Ever hearing but never understanding. However, this does not mean, as some people say, that therefore God has washed his hands of the Jews. Far, far from it. And we know that because he also says, the Bible says elsewhere, that actually God allowed it to happen for one reason, for the Gentiles to come in. He allowed that to happen so that we could come in I mean, how amazing is that? So we have to have all these things in context. Actually, Matthew 21, I don't know what I put there. I've written myself a little note here on my notes. I better look and see what I put. Matthew 21, 45 and 46 says, yes, he's talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who are the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people. And notice this, that the chief priests and the Pharisees and all of that lot often got together, even though they actually believed different things. I mean, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, for instance, had different ideas about things. But it says here, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, so this is Jesus talking in parables, they perceived that he was talking of them. Oh, he was talking of them. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it that he was talking to them, of them. However, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes. So they didn't actually, then of course it wasn't meant that they should lay hands on Jesus at that point, because he hadn't finished his work then. And many times we find that Jesus is saved and walks through them, or, you know, just gets out of the way, and then he's not harmed, because God doesn't allow that to happen until the right time. So Matthew 13, get back to Matthew 13 and go to verses 34 and 35, because these are all the little bits that he puts in between these parables as extra explanations. Right, so all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. That is amazing. Jesus was uttering things that from the foundation of the world had been kept secret. No one really understood them. And so Jesus was there saying, I am here to fulfill the prophets and what they have said about me. And that he's uttering these things that have been hidden since the creation of the world. So from this point, really, from chapter 12 on, Jesus only spoke to the multitudes in parables, knowing that the majority would not even really understand them. They were little stories that they took away with them. Maybe their ears, and some of them would have been opened later stages, especially when, you know, afterwards when the church came into being and the disciples went out, they may well have recollected what had been said. But, you know, these things had been hidden. These parables contain truths, actually, that are also hidden in the Old Testament. It's very, very hard to find. They're actually hidden and secret. And the things that the Lord is talking about here are like first time. He's talking about them for the first time. These things weren't talked about in the Old Testament. But he only revealed the meanings of the parables to his disciples. He didn't reveal the meanings. So we find in chapter 13, for instance, that after he'd spoken the first parable, it says, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? It's like as though it's a little private conversation. I don't think they shouted it out for all the crowd to hear. Because they were close to Jesus, they would have spoken to him and said, why are you speaking to them in parables? And obviously Jesus explaining the fact that it's the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and it has not been given to them. And so we really kind of see that this is what he's doing all through, that he takes them aside. He tells a parable to the whole people, and then he takes them aside, or he goes back home, or he goes elsewhere and explains the parable. And that's often why we get the explanation a little bit after a little gap. If we look at the tares and the wheat, for instance, I've got some more notes here. I've just got to just make sure. Before we go to the tares and the wheat, I did come across something here that I just share with you very briefly. where it talks about the parable of the sower is obviously the results of the preaching of the gospel, and which God's people will do during the church age. And there have been some teachers who say that all of these parables are to do with after the church age, either through the tribulation or something like that. Now, I don't know why they do say that, but just so that we know that basically anyone who was left behind after the rapture are going to find it very hard to carry out the Great Commission while Antichrist is ruling, because they'll be killed if they do. So basically, this is not anything to do with the tribulation. I just made that little note there because in case you've ever heard anything like that. Right. So let's go to the wheat and the tares. It kind of goes with the parable of the net or the dragnet, because it's talking about a growing season followed by a harvest. So verse 24 to 30 in chapter 13 goes like this. Sandra, would you read verse 24 to, I think it's 32 where we end that bit. Matthew 13, verse 24. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Oh, you need to put your sound on, Sandra.
I'm going down to 30 or 32.
Go down, go right down to 32, please.
Okay. The parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." I needn't have done those two verses.
It doesn't matter. It's fine, because actually it does come into it. It's absolutely fine, because they kind of come together. But the tares and the wheat, where we have here, it talks of a growing season, which is where the church age is the growing season, okay? Sorry, I've just got to turn my page here. I've turned over two pages at once. It's all right. Right. Excuse me. So Jesus here, we all know the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's no need for me to explain. We know that we all grow with all mixed up together, as it were, and it doesn't get sorted out until the end when Jesus sorts it all out. It could even go into the sheep and the goats, and you know, there's lots of other illustrations there. But we notice that Jesus left the crowd and went into the house in verse 36 to 43. You see, the explanation is right down in verse 36. After they finished, you then go to verse 36. And again, he was explaining to them privately. Mm-hmm. And this time it's really important because he really goes into it. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. That's us.
Mm-hmm.
The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are angels. So it doesn't really need a great big long explanation here. He just says it as it is. This is how it's going to be. This is what it is. Now, the Bible is very consistent. So one of the things I wanted to bring out here was the fact that when it talks about the field, it's all about the world. When it's done in an idiomatic sense. And the enemy, obviously, is the devil. Harvest, we always talk about that being when everything is gathered in. It's a picture of the end, when Jesus gathers in his harvest. And the harvesters are the angels. It's very, very clear. Now, I want to go back a little bit. Sorry about this, because I turned over two pages at once. And I thought that was a little bit... I don't know why I did that. I want us now to go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 and 6. Ephesians chapter 3. And if someone would like to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Well, you could go from verse 3, really. Go 3 to 6. It just kind of brings the whole thing together here. So if somebody who hasn't read yet would like to read chapter 3, verses 3 to 6.
I'll read.
Oh, thank you, Beverly.
I'll read.
Lovely.
Am I on?
Ephesians chapter 3.
Ephesians.
Yeah, Ephesians 3, verses...
Ephesians chapter 3 to 6.
Yeah, that's it. Lovely. Thank you.
How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel.
Thank you, Beverly. See, that's where I should have come just before the four soils. But because I've turned over two pages, I missed it out. But it's just so good, this whole reading here, because it going back to this mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. We know the church was hidden. You don't really see any mention of the church in the Old Testament at all. And the mystery of the gospel. So where it says in verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That is the most amazing truth that the Jews had not heard of before. It was a mystery. You see the occasions where Gentiles might have come into the Jews, like the Rahab the harlot and various people. Ruth was a Gentile. But it's not talking about that. It's talking really about the fact that we are heirs together with Israel, that the Gentiles are members of one body. We share the same promise of Christ Jesus. So the secret that was hidden from their eyes from the foundation of the world is that Gentiles, is not that Gentiles, sorry, will be saved, because we know that some of them do. We actually see that in Isaiah a lot. The secret is this mysterious entity called the church, which is full of Gentiles. The church. The church. It's not just that Gentiles will be converted, but the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So from this mystery, we get the insight that these seven parables have the specific focus in the church. And that's why it ties in with the epistles to the churches, because you see all the things that happen in these parables can be reflected in the epistles, the seven epistles to the churches. So the church is never seen as such in the Old Testament in that way. It's hidden. It's a mystery. So when he talks about a mystery, this is the mystery. We now know it. We are the church. It's an amazing thing. We understand it. But we are fellow heirs with the Jews. They have not been put aside. They have not been forgotten by God. They have been placed in a particular position for the time being for the fulfillment of all things, so that the Gentiles have this opportunity of becoming Christians, but joined together with Jews as fellow heirs. And that's so important. And that's why Jesus gave that picture of the vine. I am the vine, you're the branches. Some are taken out, some are put in. And that vine is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews, in a sense, gave up their place in order that the Gentiles could come in. The trouble is with the churches for the last, I can't remember if it's 100 years or there's a long, long time anyway, where replacement theology was preached. And I have a feeling that even when I was young, when I went to St. Mark's Church, when I was a teenager, that I heard somebody say that the church is Israel, that Israel is just a kind of picture of the church, that Israel, you know, is now forgotten, gone, and that the church has replaced Israel. And it's called replacement theology, and it is totally, totally unbiblical. But many, many people in many, many churches, particularly the traditional type churches, because this teaching went out into all the seminaries, Bible colleges, and all the ministers came out believing that we, Gentiles, have actually replaced Israel. And it's a totally erroneous teaching. God loves the Jews and Israel just as much as he ever did. But he has a specific plan. And if we can understand the plan, then we can see how it all fits together. Because when they rejected Jesus and hadn't understood what the triumphal entry was all about, when Jesus said, "You should have known this day," Jesus actually declared from that day on, until he opens their ears again, from that day their ears will be closed and their eyes will not see. They will not fully understand the gospel. But yes, Jews, obviously there will always be a remnant. There will always be Jews being converted and coming to Jesus. But as a nation, as a whole, they basically blew it. However, God knew they were going to do that, because God is all-knowing. And so it's part of his plan. But they were set aside to make way for the Gentile. We are very privileged. We are so privileged that we are allowed to come in and be part of Israel. In fact, we are Jewish spiritually. We are spiritual Jews. Amen. And that is this whole thing about the mystery from the foundation of the earth. Of course, the Jews didn't understand, because they thought they were the top. They were the top of the mountain here with God, and everybody else was at the bottom, as it were. But the fact that we are fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of Christ with the Jews together. And, you know, I know there's a one of the a preacher I was listening to the other day who's a Jew, who is a converted Jew, you know, and he was saying, you know, hallelujah, I know that when it's the rapture, I will be, as a Jew, I will be raptured because I'm part of the church. So, you know, one body. However, we have to remember that the tribulation period of time, what is it actually called? It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the Gentiles' trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, because that is when God will bring the whole nation of Israel under his wing, under his sway, under his banner. And they will wholeheartedly turn to Jesus. They will weep and wail because they realize that they hadn't recognized him. But then they will. But it will take the tribulation to cause them to do that. And God knows that. When we think about how the Jews, you know, they've suffered so much, really, you know, along the way. But we should have a heart of love for the Jews. Jesus is Jewish. We have a Jewish man sitting on the throne of God in heaven. He was born a Jew, absolutely and utterly. And we are part of that. So that was the bit that I left out that I wanted to bring back in again before, really, I went on to the tares and wheat, because then we did the four soils. And also noticing that these birds, which are the evil ones, basically, the birds are evil. The birds represent always the enemy. Wherever you come across birds, you will find that they represent the enemy. They're not nice little things sitting in the branches. You know, the tares and the wheat use the same idioms. You know, the field is the world, the weeds are the evil one. The Bible is so consistent with everything. But we will shine like the sun in the kingdom, you know, in verse 43. At the end of the age. But let's just go to the mustard seed. This is one that Jesus didn't do a separate explanation. So he told them another parable, and the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet it when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants. In fact, it becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in its branches. Very often, ministers of the gospel will talk about this as being, this is the church. This is the church getting bigger and spreading, and lots of people coming and sitting in its branches and being affected by everything. But actually, that isn't consistent. If you're going to take the consistency of the Bible and the idioms that it uses, for a start off, a mustard seed will only grow into a small bush, about 3 foot tall. And you don't really see birds lodging in small bushes. This mustard seed, apparently, grows to become a monstrosity. It's something far bigger than it's supposed to be. It shouldn't be like that. A mustard seed grows into a bush. It doesn't grow into a tree. It's not supposed to come into a tree. In fact, it becomes a structure that is so large and spacious that birds come and lodge in the branches. And I've said before, that word birds, they're always, always ministers of Satan. Ministers of Satan. They're the same birds that picked up the seed in the first parable and picked it up off, you know, because there was no roots, and they went, that's the enemy. Jesus says it's the enemy. So birds are like, from Satan, and there can be ministers of Satan who preach the wrong gospel. This tree has grown out of all proportion. It's so big, and it has a huge following. You could say flocks and flocks of birds flock to it because it's so big. It's an exciting looking tree. Are we getting a picture of somehow these churches in the end times? They're very exciting, you know. They're huge. Some of them are massive. They've got thousands of people going to them, and all the birds come, and they all come and sit under the minister, who's also a big black bird. You see what? See how this picture fits in so much with end time churches. The church that Jesus is outside of not inside, outside. Yeah, he may well be in the hearts of one or two people who are a little bit kind of gone off the track and they think this church is okay. Hopefully they will, you know, see the light.
Mm-hmm.
But always remember these idioms that God uses in the Bible. So birds are bad, not good. Okay, so remembering that. Then we have, and this goes together, the woman and the leaven. We get this in verse 33, and it's only a little short verse, which obviously comes at the end of the other one, the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. That's all it says. He didn't explain it, but Jews would have actually understood it, you see. Because he was talking to Jews, they would understand it. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Now, if she took all this flour, actually there's quite a lot of flour in the three measures, but this is a Jewish rabbi, Jesus, talking to Jews. What is leaven always an idiom of? Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's sin. That's what leaven is, both in the Old and the New. It's sin. So here we have sin, as it were. We just have this whole thing about the mustard seed growing into a horrible, horrible tree full of evil birds. And immediately after it, Jesus said, like a woman making this, mixing this flour and putting all this leaven in it to make it puffed up. Actually, we know what that means, puffing up, pride. Pride puffs up. Now, the end times church now is full of leaven, without a doubt. There are so many, many of them. Leaven, in Jewish terms, as I've said before, is a symbol of sin. It corrupts by puffing up. The root of all sin is pride. How many of these televangelists and big preachers in these big churches standing up in the front there, puffing themselves up, as it were, everybody's practically worshipping them, hanging on their every word. Pride, pride, pride. Jesus says, in fact, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've only got to have one person, in fact, in a church who could, by their words and by the things that they believe, start leading people astray. It's quite a serious thing. Now, to an Arab or a Jew, historically, these three measures of meal, they get that from Genesis chapter 18, where there were three measures of meal measured out in the fellowship offering at the Oaks of Mamre, Abraham and all of that, you know, making this this fellowship meal. Now, a fellowship offering is part of the Old Testament routines that they used to do. A fellowship offering means everyone is together, one heart, one mind, all together in the Lord. Okay, fellowship, that's what fellowship is all right. Is wonderful. It's wrong to hide leaven in these measures of meal, because then the church will not be perfect. If this is a picture of the church, it will then become impure. Leaven being introduced, it will grow and contaminate. You see how these parables are actually prophecies of the church age, just as the churches that we've read about in Revelation, we see pictures of all of those churches actually coming out now like never before. And so we see that we have to be so careful that we keep ourselves on track, that we keep ourselves in the Word, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And anything that even smacks of heresy in any way, we have to steer clear of. You know, so basically the Jews would have understood that parable without it having to be explained, because as a Jew, you never ever put leaven in a fellowship offering, ever. So that's why they would have understood, and they knew what leaven represented. They knew it represented sin. So it didn't need actually an explanation. Now, the kingdom of heaven. Just looking at my other notes here. It's all right, it's fine. The kingdom of heaven, like treasure in the fields. That's another one that we've got in Matthew 13 here, right? Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, there's no explanation. But there are two, verse 44, verse 45 and 46, talk about two different things that Jesus brings to the people here. And obviously the disciples are listening. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Field, obviously, the world. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had and bought the field. So we're using here the same idioms as before from the previous parables. Now, this isn't talking about a man selling everything in order to come to Jesus, which is what can it can be explained like that. After all, you don't buy Jesus. Jesus is a free gift. So we're not talking about selling everything in order to go and follow Jesus in that sense. What Jesus has done for us is 100% complete. And we cannot add anything to that. The treasure is hidden in the field or the world. Now, we are described as God's chosen treasure, his peculiar treasure, chosen treasure. The one that gave up everything that he had for the sake of the treasure is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave up everything. He gave up his throne. He gave up heaven. He gave up all the glory that was in heaven, everything that he'd ever known with his Father. He gave it up because he loved the world so much. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what this is all about. So Jesus wanted the treasure. He didn't just buy one little parcel of land. He bought the whole field. The whole field being the world, he bought the world. So he died on the cross for all sinners. Who did the buying? Jesus did. What did it cost him? His blood. He purchased what? You and I. The treasure that's hidden in the field is you and me. We're the treasure. And he gave up everything for us. That's what this is all about. The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure that Jesus gave up everything for. Absolutely everything. Now, we then have a quite unusual little paragraph that he then brings in another element to that. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven being like something. He's like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, here we have a different angle on this. You know that oysters are not kosher for Jews. Jews will not eat oysters, okay? It's forbidden. They can only eat seafood that has scales on it. So the pearls were not actually prized by the Jewish community. They traded in them. In fact, they'd sell them to Gentiles because Gentiles wanted pearls so that they could make their jewelry and stuff. You know, and all the jewels, you know, became an ornament, if you like. And of all jewels, pearls are the only jewel that's actually made out of a living organism. An oyster is a living organism, okay? Pearls are the only jewel that's actually made out of something that's living. And it's made out of a response to irritation. That's how they grow. And this irritation has been introduced into the oyster, which then makes a pearl. It's then removed from the place where it's grown, and it becomes an item of adornment. This is an idiom of the church. So this is amazing. Do you see that? We have something here now that brings in the Gentiles. Because the Jews aren't interested in oysters. But this pearl of great price is us. the Gentiles. It's an idiom of the church. It's beautiful. Jesus has brought us in and made us into his precious jewels. Into his beautiful, to be part of his adornment, as it were. And I just find that so incredible that all these little things are hidden, these little gems are hidden in these verses for us to find out and get excited about, actually. So absolutely wonderful. And then, of course, we get to the, after that, we get in verse 47, we have another kingdom of heaven here. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. That's all kinds of fish and stuff came in there. And when it was full, they drew it to the shore. Notice that full. The net had to be full before it could be brought in. So the net was full. It was brought in. And then they sat down and they gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. And then Jesus goes on to say, and so that's what it will be like at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just. So now we're going forwards in time to the end of the age. And actually the dragnet is a picture really of two periods of time here, because you've got the workers doing the fishing. So that's the church age. The workers are bringing in the fish. And in fact, they won't, nothing else can happen until the nets are full. It reminds me of the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles are gathered in, then Jesus will rapture the church. When that last Gentile has come, he will rapture the church. And then, of course, it goes on to say what happens after that. Because after the rapture of the church, the nets are full, the rapture comes. And then, obviously, you're going to get all the stuff through the tribulation, and then you get the judgment and all that. And that's when the wicked will be separated from the righteous, and the wicked will be thrown into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, it's talking about judgment here. But, of course, you know, we will be with the Lord, and, you know, that won't... praise the Lord, affect us at all, because we will just be rejoicing in him. I find this a little bit, I wonder whether Jesus said this with a little smile on his face here, because in verse 21, Jesus, and don't forget, he's only talking to his disciples, not for the multitudes. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. But I don't think they had understood it completely. But obviously, they kind of understood it. You know, especially the last four, there were, I mean, you know, there were these things about the Gentiles. They hadn't got a concept yet of the Gentiles coming in. They were beginning to get the idea that Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews, but the Gentiles. So they probably didn't quite get the whole thing that we can look at now and see that it's for the Gentiles as well. So I kind of wrote a little note here. Oh yes, the end little bit here where after he says, have you understood these things, there is another bit where he actually says the kingdom of heaven is like, in verse 52 he says the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old, you know. So these parables that are coming out, we have to rightly divide the word of truth, because as we keep looking, we do find new treasures, because we find things in the scriptures that we didn't see before. That's why it never gets, it's always so wonderfully new. All the time we read it, we find new things. Oh Lord, look at that, I've just seen that, or this. And so, you know, new treasures coming out of this, as well as old. So I've got a little bit here about the seven kingdom parables. Really, whether they fit or whether they don't is neither here. I think they all fit everything. But, you know, the sower and the soils, you know, does that have a bit of a reflection on Ephesus, because Ephesus was the good soil. I mean, I don't know. Certainly the tares and the wheat and all that mixture growing together was happening in Smyrna. I think Pergamos, Thyatira and Sardis, this actually can all be lumped together with the mustard seed and the leaven and, you know, Jezebel, the false doctrines. Sardis was now dying. Pergamos was married to the world. You know, Pergamos married to the world, and you've got the mustard seed element, you know. It, you know, you could kind of bring that in there. So the pearl of great price, Philadelphia, the Gentiles coming in, and the rapture of the church. That definitely seems to be Philadelphia, if you like. And the dragnet, I've put Laodicea just alongside it, the final clear-up, sorting out the mess, which is what Jesus will have to do at the end. You can just decide where everything goes. But what I did want to... And where I put that, I don't really need to go through it. I put a little thought on a page, one of in your notes. Have you got your notes up to here so far? You probably have. Yes, you have. Where it says Paul's epistles to seven churches. Actually, Paul did write epistles, but if you take out the pastors and if you lump together the firsts and seconds, it comes out as seven epistles. And you could say Ephesus, and Paul wrote to Ephesus, and that was like an apostolic. Smyrna goes alongside his letter to the Philippians, which was about suffering, and he obviously focuses on joy through suffering. Pergamos was worldly, Corinthians was worldly, so you do see a connection there. Thyatira and Galatians, well, Galatians is being called to come out of being based on works. Sardis, basically in Romans, Sardis was being told to get their doctrine right, and Romans were actually, it was all about doctrine, because you have to have your doctrine. Philadelphia, we're told, is kept from the hour of trial. The hour of trial is the actual tribulation. So if you're a Philadelphian kind of Christian, in a Philadelphian kind of church, we're going to be raptured. That's great. Is there an epistle that's unique to the rapture? Yes, Thessalonians. Okay. And Laodicea and Colossians have a kind of overlap in that they exchanged letters that Paul wrote, and Paul had dealings with both. So they were just thoughts more than anything. It's not anything great, sort of to anything new, I don't think. But I have got one or two things that I wanted to finish off sharing. I mean, there's all sorts of things, to be honest with you, that's happening in the churches today. I've just got to find it. Which I was reading up and looking at. And as you probably know yourself, there are all kinds of false doctrines and heresies going around churches today that we have to be very, very careful of. Some of them are very subtle. Some of them you would hardly know. But if there's a little leaven, remember that parable, if there's a little leaven, there mustn't be any at all. So there is something going around called Kingdom Now theology. I don't know if you've heard of the Kingdom Now theology. You can buy books on it. I've read up about it. There are huge churches that are Christian churches. That's the thing. They're under the label. Some of them are Pentecostal. Some of them are Assemblies of God. Some of them are Baptist. Some of them are, you know, so they actually do come under labels. Some of them just come under new names. You know, you have churches with new names and you're not quite sure what the label or the denomination actually is because it's just got a name. Cornerstone Church, you know, that kind of thing. Do you see what I mean? But this new Kingdom Now theology, if any church is saying, well, I'll read you what I've got here. Kingdom Now theology is a branch of Dominion theology. Dominionism is something that came in the late 1980s, where they pick on a verse that says we have in Genesis, God made us have dominion over all the earth. So, okay, so we're in this dominion kind of thing. Now, it's what the Kingdom Now theology states is that although Satan has been in control of the world since the fall, God is looking for people who will help him take back dominion of the earth. So they feel that this Kingdom Now theology states that we have to get involved in all kinds of things that will change the world and get it back for God. How on earth they expect to do that? But they say that, well, if we go and do lots of social stuff, if we go and get involved in politics, if we go and then we can change the world through our influence with politics, with helping. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with helping the poor or being socially involved. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that. That's part of good works. However, if you're going to use that as the reason for changing the world, you're wrong. Because it won't change the world. The world is actually getting worse and worse and worse, not better and better and better. So, and the Bible says it's going to get worse. The Bible says nothing about the world going to get better until it's so wonderful that it's absolutely perfect and Jesus could step into it like, you know, it's like the Garden of Eden. In fact, Jesus has to come into the world at the end of the tribulation, which has caused utter devastation and utter chaos and economic collapse, and the Antichrist in charge. And Jesus comes right into the middle of that and sets it all right. And that's when his kingdom. Why do we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Thy kingdom come. Yes, we have the kingdom of God in our hearts. Jesus said so. You know, we are part of his kingdom. But Jesus is going to be in the kingdom at the end of the tribulation. He's going to have his throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, because it says so. He's going to be on David's throne. I take the Bible literally, by the way, so if you don't agree with me, sorry. But I just take the whole thing literally. And actually, I find when I do that, that it just all makes sense to me. So Jesus is coming back. Not, you know.
Praise God.
Absolutely. Yeah, praise God. It's wonderful because the mess will be so bad by then. The world won't have got better and Christians won't have been able to make it any better. We influence the small sphere that God has put us in so that we can help people to come to know him. That's what our job is, not to change the world, but to help people come into a real living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that their lives might be changed. Individual lives might be changed. So this Kingdom Now, that's really putting it in a very tiny little nutshell. But if you want to read more about Kingdom Now theology, I did buy a book on it and I kind of read it, speed read it, because it was, you know, just so that I got an idea what we are dealing with. Then there are some churches that actually hold special services called double portion services. They happen a lot in America. I haven't heard of any in England. However, from what I read here, it sounds as though some similar things go on. They are church service in which the preacher promises that every person they lay hands on or who gives a certain amount of money to them will receive a double portion of the anointing. Now, they get this from one scripture taken out of context, 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha received a double portion of the spirit that was upon his mentor, Elijah, the prophet. However, this was not merely one event. It was the culmination of years and years of Elisha following and serving Elijah. And when Elijah was taken up, Elisha received that which was rightfully his because of his time faithfully serving and learning from his spiritual father. That's why he received, and he asked for a double portion, but he didn't even actually know whether he was going to get it or not. You know, that was up to God. But anyone who actually teaches that you today can receive a double portion of the anointing or a blessing merely by showing up at a meeting and getting hands laid on you, actually, that then says, well, what happened then with Elijah and Elisha? I mean, you know, actually, it involved hard work. Elisha and Elijah gave up their whole entire lives to be a prophet, knowing full well that being a prophet, they would be ridiculed, they'd have hardship, they'd probably be hungry, they'd probably have people throwing stuff at them, you know, and all sorts of bad stuff. So, you know, if we want to follow the God truly, then don't start expecting having kind of all this stuff thrown at us. There's another thing, teaching that's going around called the hundredfold financial blessing.
Right.
Most of these seem to start off in America, but then they kind of filter over here sometimes. But this is those who teach that if you give a certain amount of money to their ministry, you'll receive a hundredfold blessing in return. Now, they get this from the passage in Mark 10, 29 to 30, and it says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes and brothers and sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions." Ah, don't forget that bit. "And in the age to come, eternal life." Now, first of all, if they take this passage out of context and say, well, that means that everything that we give to the church, we're going to get 100% back. So if we give £50, you know, we're going to get that doubled and we'll have 100 back. Actually, Jesus isn't even talking about money. Jesus is telling his followers, if they leave everything for him and following him for a start off, it's not a promise for someone who only puts money into an offering bucket.
Mm-hmm.
And second, 100 times or 100-fold blessing means that if a person, this is what they say, if a person puts $1 in the offering, he'll get $100 back. We're talking dollars now because I got it from most of these American things. $10 or pounds will retrieve 1,000. 1,000 will result in 100,000, and 100,000 will result in 10 millions. Well, I mean, that's totally illogical. And I mean, are you saying then that some poor person who is a refugee in Serbia or wherever, if they put in a penny, you know, or whatever, is going to give them loads of stuff back in return? I'm sure that they do believe God. If they are Christians, they'll be living from day to day, like George Muller did, live from day to day and trust the Lord to provide. It's not a case of, if I give this, then I'm going to get back that. Because that is not a biblical concept. You know, God does generously bless us. He does give back to us in many, many ways. But, you know, this has nothing to do with finance at all. In fact, the context of that passage was that everyone who leaves their home or family to minister for Christ will have a hundredfold blessing of receiving countless spiritual fathers and mothers, sisters, brothers, numerous houses where they can stay because people will, you know, welcome them and so on. So really, and, you know, and don't forget, it does say you're going to get persecuted as well, but people tend to kind of leave that bit out of the verse altogether. Now, there's a new craze that started up at Bethel Church in Reading, which seems to be taking off. It's called grave sucking. I don't know if you've heard of it at all. I can't believe this, but I've actually seen it on a video. What's Bill Johnson's wife, Benny Johnson, is a huge believer in this. And there's a video of her actually lying on Catherine Coleman's grave in the hopes that she's going to suck the power that was in Catherine Coleman into her so that she would get a bigger anointing to serve God. So Christians are evidently going to the graves. There's one here like Charles Finney. They lay on top of the grave to get some of the anointing of this departed hero in the faith. Now, this practice comes from a misinterpretation and misapplication of the passage in 2 Kings 13:21, in which a dead man was accidentally thrown into the grave of Elisha. I'm sure you remember it. And he came back to life after the corpse touched the bones of the great prophet. And they take that scripture as being legitimate for lying on the graves of these great people and kind of getting some of their anointing.
Wow.
You know, first of all, there's no mention in scripture that the man received the anointing of Elisha to actually minister to anybody or become a prophet. You know, so that is, you know, and there's no mention that the people of God made a ritual out of this practice ever after, throwing dead people onto the graves of dead prophets, for instance. You know, that would be in the Bible if they did. But evidently it's become a ritual here, particularly in America. This one-time miracle was probably meant to remind and warn Israel about the power of a dead man's words that have still got to come to pass, because he prophesied many powerful words. I think very often Christians want a shortcut to anointing. You know, it's not going to come because you lie on a grave of a person. It's not going to come because some evangelist is going to throw his jacket at you, or lay hands on you, or blow on you. That's just something that's come into the church. It's not even, you can't find it anywhere in scripture at all. I'll tell you what anointing, where it comes from. Anointing, it comes by waiting upon the Lord on your own, privately, locked up in your little room somewhere, or as David Wilkerson calls it, his prayer closet. I love it, his prayer closet. It comes by waiting on the Lord, studying his word, seeking his face, and sitting under the mentorship of leaders who are called to actually equip the church in the work of ministry, because we should all be being equipped in order to serve. So basically, these teachings that are going around, which are quite ridiculous in many ways, but are being totally believed and totally taken on by sincere Christians who happen to belong to some of these churches that are big on that. And when you start reading up on it, you know, it does make you wonder why people, well, they do it because they are illiterate in the Word of God, that's why. Because if they really knew the Word of God, they would know that these things are not right at all. You have to know what God's Word says. But if somebody is standing out at the front who looks an amazing person, who maybe there's signs and wonders and miracles going on and all kinds of things, and you just look at it from a perspective of wow, look at that, you know, that man's really must have the anointing of God on him. We have to be very, very careful, actually, about who we think has got an anointing and who hasn't, because we need to be discerning. Pray for discernment at all times. I've just read a book called Wolves in Sheep's Clothing, which is very good. It's by a chap called Larry Hernisey, I think, H-E-R-N-E-I-S-Y. My notes here that I've kind of done as extras, I can actually send them to you just as a reminder of what we've spoken of today, and you can then do your own research into some of these things. And by the way, these notes don't have everything in at all. But this Wolves in Sheep's Clothing, I found very enlightening, because what the one movement that I find is quite difficult to, what shall I say, pick out the different, there's a lot of good teaching that goes out of this movement, but there's leaven in it as well, and it's called the Word of Faith movement. It's often written down as W-O-F, Word of Faith, and when I first saw it, I thought the Word of Faith movement. So this is a new movement then, is it? It's another movement. They're all movements, these things. I mean, you know, what about the early church movement? Isn't that good enough? But anyway, but funnily enough, W-O-F, you've only got to put an L in between the O and the F, and you've got wolf. So there you are. Now, there are many names for the Word of Faith movement. Some of them are very obvious, but they all have links. All these things are linked into the Word of Faith movement. So some you'll hear people say the you know, positive confession. Name it and claim it. Some people have called it the hyperfaith movement. We all know the prosperity gospel. We all have heard of that. And we tend to think of it as the health, wealth and happiness gospel. Oh, well, you know, and everybody, most Christians who are sound doctrinally Christians probably say, well, we don't go along that pathway. Now, I've tried to kind of put it into some sort of order here. The main foundational belief is that because God loves us and desires to give us the best of everything, all we need to do is ask. Well, fair enough. You know, yeah, if we need something. However, I don't know about the best of everything. I mean, are we talking here about a father who's just going to pour out loads and loads of stuff? Are we talking about stuff? Are we talking about material things? What are we actually talking about here? But they go on to say God already has everything we need in his heavenly storehouse. Well, we know God will supply all our needs. It all sounds okay at the moment. God will supply all our needs. He's got them in his heavenly storehouse. It says he is eager to give them to us. And we do not have it because we do not ask, James 4:2. Mm-hmm. However, that is also taken out of context. Is that all you're going to do? And then, of course, it's reiterated. Of course, when you ask and you don't get it, it's because you haven't got enough faith. So it's not going to be granted to you if you haven't got enough faith. So now if it's going to rely on the size of your faith, and after all, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you ask anything, you know. So anyway, this verse that they will then use, John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, believing, it will be given to you. What happens with this is that the teachers actually emphasize the word whatsoever and anything. So whatever you ask for and anything, you know, you can ask for anything and I will give it to you. But you've got to have enough faith because God can't lie. So if he doesn't give it to you, it's not because he's lying. It's because it's your fault because you haven't got enough faith. So it isn't really... That's not what the Bible says about faith.
Mm.
Okay, so we've just got to get the balance here. There's a lot of word of faith teachers actually preach a very good message and quite, you know, sounding quite sound in many ways. However, if they are affiliated to a movement that contains leaven, then they have to be very careful, and so do we, that we don't actually take that on board. They actually have a very, very strong main foundational belief here. One of this big teachings is the little gods teaching. Now, I don't know if you've heard about that, the little gods. They actually point to Genesis 1:26, where it says we're made in the image of God. Now, to this teaching, it means that we're just like God, only smaller. Therefore, we have the ability to speak things into existence. Now, I've heard Gloria Copeland speak at length on this. I've also heard Joyce Meyer speak very, very strongly on the fact that we are little gods. And obviously, Kenneth Copeland believes very strongly in that. And many of the other prophets, okay, or what they call it, they call themselves prophets. I don't think they are. They say that you must declare it out loud because your words have power. Well, you know, I know, you know, we can say, I mean, I pray out loud a lot. They teach that the spoken word releases some sort of faith force in the universe that causes things to happen. And we invoke this force when we speak out our desires and believe that they will come about. Now, obviously, having the ability to speak things into existence is something that only God can do. He spoke the world into existence. Can we really speak into existence something that isn't there? And I think they tend to say, well, you know, if you have a financial need and it isn't there in front of you, you've got to speak it as though it is there in front of you, and then it will be. Again, it doesn't really tie in with how Paul talks about these things in the New Testament, for instance. But what happens is that when a teacher maybe takes one or two verses of scripture out of context and then makes a complete doctrine out of them, the Bible is quite clear. It's called heresy. And we've looked at that in the epistles that Jesus wrote to the churches, because it happened many, many times. So in Genesis chapter 1, see, we're told that God made each thing after its own kind. Therefore, when God made man in his own image, we are therefore made after God's own kind. In other words, he made us gods like himself. This is their teaching. So God reproduced other gods. Is that right? We are of the God kind, they say. And the fact that God gave man dominion over the earth actually reinforces this view. And this is where the kingdom now and the dominionism comes from. So Their view is that we are gods and therefore we're in charge of things. Because we are gods, we have much of the same power that God has. So these teachers will emphasise that we're not gods spelt with a capital G, but we are little gods spelt with a small g. Apparently, they don't want to use the capital G and be guilty of blasphemy, but they are willing to spell it with a small g and only be guilty of heresy. So, now, the scriptures state clearly that God made man in his likeness, but not with his abilities. God did not produce another God. He created a man. And nor was man made with the essence of God, because God is spirit. We know that we're spiritual, but man was created out of the dust of the earth. God wasn't created out of the dust of the earth. God has always been there. We haven't. So one of the main things they then base on this teaching here is that therefore we can speak things into existence with our words. And they also believe that anyone actually who is doing signs and wonders, that those signs and wonders confirm that the person who is doing them is genuine. But Jesus, when confronted with these people, said where he gave a little talk about people, we have done signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, they said, and Jesus replied, depart from me, I never knew you. There are people, of course there are, who do signs and wonders and miracles, and they have all sorts of stuff going on, but it doesn't mean that they're genuine apostles, and we have to just be very, very discerning. Quite off, honestly, if you are being discerning, there will be something that does not sit right in your spirit. If you went into a meeting that was definitely off kilter, that was somehow there wasn't something right. I remember reading about somebody who said, I went and everything about that meeting, somehow it was what was being said from the front was good. It was seemed to be sound doctrine, but something in my spirit told me otherwise. And afterwards, he spoke to some other friends who'd gone to the same meeting, and they said, we agree with you. Something's not right in here, but we don't know what it is. They found out afterwards that actually this man had been having an affair with one of the people in the congregation, and there was all sorts of sin going along in that on in that man's life, and that he was basically leading a double life. So obviously they discerned that that preacher was not, his life was not right before God. Even though signs and wonders were happening as well. So we need to just be very, very careful and don't allow people either to say that because you haven't received your healing, you've got a lack of faith. You know, I've had polymyalgia rheumatica for nearly a year. I've taken the tablets that the good Lord told my doctor to give me. And I've got back better very, very quickly, and my doctor told me that it was a miracle because I've got better so quickly. Well, that's good enough for me. I actually totally believed simply that the Lord was going to heal me. I didn't put a time limit on it. No, I just said, Lord, you know, I'm sure you don't want me to have this for the rest of my life because it's actually quite debilitating. I'm just going to trust you, Lord. There are other people, wonderful Christians. Take Johnny Erickson, for example, who's been a paraplegic most of her life. Got a wonderful ministry for the Lord. The Lord actually used her in that way without healing her. She prayed for healing desperately at first, but it wasn't because she had a lack of faith. It's because God had other plans for her. So we have to really kind of balance everything out sensibly and lay it against the word of God. In fact, if there is, I got another little bit here. If there was any truth to the teachings of the Word of Faith movement, Paul, so the Apostle Paul, would have been healthy and rich. He would not have been oppressed. He would have spoken his afflictions away. And clearly God didn't take those afflictions away, even though he prayed three times. And so clearly this is not what happened. And likewise, there are other instances where Paul was unable to speak healing into others despite his sincere desire. Timothy, with his stomach problems, in the end he said, well, you'll have to take a bit of wine for your stomach's sake. And that wasn't because Timothy, I'm sure, had no faith. You know, we can't just lump everything all together in one kind of pot and say this is how it is. And in fact, Paul described those who think of God as a way to get rich as being depraved and lacking in truth. 1 Timothy 6:5. I can send you all this. And so, you know, it that puts the prosperity teaching in its right place there. And in fact, a desire for wealth is actually a dangerous temptation. So God does not imbue Christians with the power to have anything we want whenever we want it. God will grant requests which align with his will. And biblically, we can see clear evidence of this. And historically, we see this in the lives of the apostles, who clearly did not feel that God was obligated to give them every whim they asked for. I mean, Paul's life was in danger many times. He was shipwrecked. Yes. He talks about the lashings that he had. You know, are we saying that, you know, that, you know, what he said was nothing? So we must make sure, I do believe, that we keep on track with the word of God, absolutely, and try not to get confused by things that we see around us, and not going after every whim of doctrine, because we are actually warned against going every whim of doctrine. The doctrine has to be found in the word of God, and if it isn't found in the word of God, then we don't go down that pathway, because unfortunately, and very, very sadly, churches, and I'm just speaking generally here, but churches more and more seem to be going after the, I don't know, let's make it really exciting for everybody. You know, let's get everybody in. So we'll put this on and we'll put that on and we'll have a great band and we'll have a, you know, a massive kind of jamboree type of thing. You know, that's, we should be worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, many in the early days, in the early revivals, people were on their knees before God, weeping and crying, you know, and certainly not. Actually, I found a bit, I found let me just get it up. David Wilkerson, YouTube. I sent it actually to Keith. Oh, sorry, I've just put it all over you, or have I? Maybe let me just bring it down a bit. What they don't tell you, wolves in sheep's clothing. Have you received it? I can send it to everybody, actually.
Yes.
Because this is a typical example of let me just, sorry a minute, everybody. Let me just find the bottom of my screen. Where is it? Here we go. I'll just put this here. Get that out of the way, and can you see that? I'll just play you a bit of it.
God penetrating your heart, it's burning on the inside of you, and you need to make a vow of faith of $1,000. Oh, Bob, couldn't you say 25? No! Because they don't have that old programming of religion. But this isn't the way we do it in my church. Forget your church. I'm talking about what God says. And if you want the kind of miracles that are in the Bible, you're going to have to do what God said to do.
Satan gave me this mess. I mean, it's a lie of the devil. I shouldn't have said that.
Most beautiful thing on earth is a $100 bill. I haven't seen a woman as good looking as a $100 bill. There's something about a $100 bill that excites you. The Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said, I can get money to you anywhere you are. I can get money to you anywhere you are. Let me tell you, this $1,000 seed is breaking the shackles. It's breaking the shackles. It's breaking the chains. And to me, a $1,000 seed is proof that you have conquered greed.
My sister, I know you've been reading the Bible, but as long as we say it's laid up, the wicked going to keep it. But God says it's time for us to tell that money, you don't belong to the wicked. You belong to us. And I want you to get in the right place. Money!
Well, that's part of the prosperity teaching in some of those churches. Wow, that's all I can say. Yeah, but have you seen that, the whole of that video? It also talks, shows you the sort of the Kundalini spirit. Yeah. Has anyone come across the Kundalini spirit videos? Yeah. I can send that to you as well. That is a demonic spirit that has entered the church and people actually, it's totally demonic. It actually is based in Hinduism. There's a spirit of Kundalini. A Kundalini spirit. I wonder whether I've written it somewhere down, you know, in one of my other books. The Kundalini spirit in churches. It's a Hindu god. Now, how about this for the church of Thyatira, the one that had the serpent, remember? The Sanskrit term Kundali Shakti translates as serpent power. Kundalini is thought to be an energy released within an individual using specific meditation techniques. It's a serpent coiled at the base of the spine. New Agers practice it, and it has now entered the church. It is deep in the occult. Occult practices can now be seen in the church. I have looked at it myself, and I actually went to a church service. I didn't know it was a Kundalini thing, and I don't think the church actually at all. They said the Holy Spirit is really moving. He's really moving in this place. He's absolutely, this is wonderful, and you've got to come and get the fire, and all of this. Something in my spirit really recoiled. But it's like the counterfeit Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit at all. It's not holy. It's nothing holy about it. It's absolutely totally, and of course it gets people so that they're totally hysterical with laughter. They can't stop laughing. They're rolling around all over the floor laughing. They're barking. They're making animal noises. They're jerking. And when you compare. I think it's this video where at the bottom of the screen it shows in the occult and then in the church. You can't tell the difference between the two because this is an occult practice. And in Hindu churches, these people are doing all this jerking movements and, I don't know, stuff. And then you look in the church and it's doing exactly the same thing. If that isn't a demonic spirit in the church, I don't know what is. And quite honestly, it's frightening to know that that's happening in churches around the country, and that's in England, because I went to one. I was invited by somebody to come along, and actually the people who were running it were from Bethel in Reading.
Right.
They were running that service, so I didn't know much about Bethel then. I just thought it was just an ordinary church. I didn't know they had strange practices, but evidently they did, and I saw it firsthand. And I was very distressed by it, to be honest. So there we are. So I can send you links that you can look at yourself, and I will send you a few of these notes that I've made last night, which is why I didn't send them to you. Just to kind of say, these are all the things that are entering the churches. The letters to the churches were all kind of demonstrating certain aspects of these things. And Jesus' warning, and his big thing was, repent before it's too late. Repent, repent. He's giving everyone a chance to repent. He absolutely gives everyone a chance to repent. Right up to the end. The mercy of God is amazing, because he sees his children involved in all of this stuff. And he just wants them to see the truth and repent. And if they repent and come back to him, that will be fine. But if they don't, they'll be left behind anyway at the rapture. And so will a good many other people as well, surprisingly. Because when we... when is half term? Because I am intending to not do a Bible study on the half term, because I've got so many things I need to try and catch up on. Does anybody know when half term actually is? No. Helen, do you know? You're a school person.
Right, we've got this week and next week at school, and then we break up week Friday.
Right, so what I will do next week, because we've come to the end of Laodicea, we've looked at churches in general, we've looked at false teachings, and the Church of Laodicea actually leads into the rapture, so we will look at that next week. Okay. So that we kind of, then we've got the whole package kind of thing of the church age all wrapped up. Hopefully. So we'll leave it there then, and thank you for joining. Would somebody like to volunteer to close in prayer? Please put your hand up if you'd like to pray.